We're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, first 11 verses of this chapter. Mark 14, verses 1 to 11. Congregation of God's people, here in chapter 14 we have the account of Mary anointing Jesus' head with very expensive perfume. And once again, what we see here is a study in contrast. In fact, there are here two rather different contrasts that we might consider. The first, the one that we might see right away, is between these two women. The widow, for instance, again, that poor widow we read about in chapter 12. She was very, very poor, whereas Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, whom we read about here in chapter 14, seems to be a woman of some means. Not everyone certainly had such fragrant oil with more than a year's wages sitting on the mantle. But Mary did. And along with the perfume which she poured out, she did something else. She poured out her heart in gratitude and in unwavering devotion to the Lord Jesus, whom she loved more than life itself. Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. There is no distinction, the Bible says. There's no distinction at all between Jew and Greek. And we might also add there between rich and poor. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever does so in truth, shall be saved. These two women were distinguished, the one from the other, by their social class, by their economic status. But apart from that, it would appear that they had a great deal in common. They were both wholly devoted to the Lord. They both, these two women, surrendered everything to him. It was said of the widow that she put in all that she had. And it was said of Mary, she has done what she could. Might the Lord also say that of us, those same things? Might he say it of our love and commitment to him? Somehow, when we consider what these women had in common, how it was that they loved the Lord and were so completely devoted to him, then the social class which distinguished them doesn't seem to make all that great a difference anymore, does it? As a matter of fact, it doesn't even seem all that important. Well, the second contrast here is really the one between Mary and Judas Iscariot, the contrast between her devotion and his treachery. And without a doubt, this is the particular contrast which Mark intends us to look at very carefully and to study to the end that we might learn as much of it as we possibly can. In the context of the chief priests and scribes plotting to kill Jesus, against this dark background of Judas conspiring with them in order that they might arrest him, what do we see here? Once again, Mark shows us, as with the poor widow, this precious gem. He shows us Mary. What a delight to see her in this passage. What a breath of fresh air she is compared to the members of the Sanhedrin, compared with Judas, one of our Lord's own disciples. All whose hearts are full of only iniquity and murder. What makes her so appealing to us in this passage is the sanctifying grace of God. It's what we see of God himself working in her and through her. This is her beauty. It's not Mary. It's the Lord. Now, it's interesting, in fact, and really most instructive, that it's really because of Mary's behavior, because of her love and devotion to the Lord, and what appears to Judas to be an excessive expression of that, that he reacts as he does. And this then becomes the occasion of his going to the Sanhedrin so that he might betray the Lord and make some money in the process of doing that. Now, please understand me here. I'm not saying that Judas went out simply because of what Mary did. No, Judas went out and did what he did because of the evil in his own heart, and because Satan entered into him. I'm simply saying that what Mary did was the action that produced the reaction of Judas. This was the event that triggered it. We see the best in Mary, that is God working in her to make Christ precious to her, but the best in Mary brings out the worst in Judas. And how often we see that kind of thing? It's true, isn't it? Righteousness is many times an incentive to more and other righteousness among the righteous. That is, a believer will see in another believer what is good, will recognize it to be good, and will want to reproduce such good deeds himself or herself. And yet it can also work, and often does often work, the other way in unbelievers. Unbelievers tend not to act, but to react to what they see in the life of a believer. Righteousness, anything done to the honor and glory of God, will not infrequently stir up that animosity that the unbeliever has. The carnal mind is enmity against God, the Bible says. That is, there exists in the heart of every unbeliever a certain hostility, a certain hatred toward God. And as a result of that, unbelief cannot stand to see a life that is committed to God. And thus, in the face of such acts of devotion, unbelief reacts with profanity. Or in the case of Judas, what we find here is going off to the enemy to betray Jesus. We're supposed to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and so glorify our Father in heaven. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? For some we know, particularly those already hardened in sin, when they see our good works, what they do, whether in word or deed, is not glorify our Father in heaven, but they blaspheme the name of the Lord. They resist the truth. They might flee for a lie. This reaction of man's depravity and darkened understanding to light, when he sees the light, is taken up in the third chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 3. But I want you to look at verse 20 in particular. John 3, verse 20. Everyone practicing evil hates the light. And I want you to think about that. Why does he not come or respond positively to the light that he sees? It's because he doesn't want his deeds exposed. He doesn't want to be caught, in other words. He doesn't want to be found out. No, that's not what he wants. He wants to go on living his life without other people, particularly, knowing the sort of person that he really is on the inside. But let's be careful here, because this Greek word, elenko, means something a little bit different than merely exposed in the usual sense of the word. It means that, but it means something a little bit more than that. This word also means reproved. It's the idea of being exposed so that one's sins can be seen by others and that he be reproved because of that. And that's how it's sometimes, this word is sometimes translated even in other parts of the New Testament. Elenko then speaks of more than mere exposure, that is, of others finding out about one's sin. It speaks of the actual effects of that exposure. What it is it does to this person. The change that takes place in his life as a result of his coming into contact with the light. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, for instance, that which is exposed can be and often is very profoundly affected by the light. Something happens. And now, once we get that picture, we understand something of what's going on there, we begin to understand a little bit more of what this is saying. Going back to John 3, verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light. Why? Lest he, by seeing his deeds for what they really are, should be reproved. That he should be reproved for what it is that he has done, and that he come under conviction as a result of that. And he doesn't want that. It's not simply that he doesn't want his deeds exposed. It's not simply that he doesn't want others to see them. But he doesn't want any of the ill effects, as he sees it, that might come out of that. The fact that he should be reproved, the fact that he might be convicted, the fact that he might change or have to change himself. When, therefore, believer, you do or say something which honors the Lord, and the unbeliever suddenly reacts to that, as sometimes unbelievers will, with a blasphemous word or gesture perhaps, it's really the truth, you see, that he's reacting to. It's the truth, as it is in Jesus, that he is resisting. It's the light itself that he's resisting. That light that you're shining in his face and causes all the warts of his iniquity to stand out in bold relief. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want to be affected by it. He doesn't want to change. He hates that light. He doesn't want to be changed. He doesn't want to come under conviction. He doesn't want to be converted. He doesn't want to have to be brought to a point in his life where he might have to acknowledge that the truth is right and that he is wrong. And this clearly was something of Judas's problem as well. It's what we find here, what his sin and unbelief had done to him. He may have found himself gradually pulling away from Jesus anyway, and I don't think we would be surprised if, in fact, we were told something like that, thinking that he would sometime quit being one of Jesus' disciples. Perhaps he did think that. We're not told that, but perhaps he did. But when he witnessed this lavish display of Mary's love and devotion to the Lord, when he saw this costly oil of spikenard poured out on Jesus, as if to say, he is worth all of this and more, that's when Judas burned with iniquity. His own sin is being exposed to himself. He doesn't like it. And there's even something here of an acknowledgement that Mary is right and he doesn't want that. Perhaps it's not so clear here, but later on, when Judas went back to the chief priests and wanted to return the money, and they wouldn't take it, and he threw it down on the ground, he acknowledged that he was guilty of innocent blood. And he was, in effect, saying, Mary was right. I was the one who was wrong. See, sinners don't want that. The oil, therefore, became as fuel for the fire, as it were. And thus Mary's act of devotion became the catalyst for Judas's act of treachery. Consider Judas, my friend, and know that there but for the grace of God goes each and every one of us. We are by nature a Judas, and we must never forget that. I would like at this point to bring out the contrasting features between faith and unbelief. Let's begin with Judas's unbelief. What can we say about it? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that unbelief is blind. Unbelief doesn't see, doesn't want to see. And left to itself, it will never know, it will never care to know the true facts. When Mary pours out the spikenard on Jesus, unbelief regards that as a poor and impractical use of this costly oil. What a waste, says unbelief. Isn't the need of the poor and destitute greater and more critical than that of Jesus? And wouldn't that be a better, more practical use of this particular sacrifice? And it seems that Judas wasn't the only one who thought that way. There were some, we're told, more than one, who were indignant among themselves, and they criticized Mary sharply. Now, Judas may have led that attack, as John tells us, but a measure of that same blind unbelief, that unbelief which will not own and confess that Jesus is worthy to receive such honor and glory, that was found in at least some, if not most, of the disciples and others who were standing there that day. How do you think that you might respond? How do you think that you might have responded in a similar situation as this? What measure of unbelief do you think is to be found in us as well? Secondly, unbelief is also hypocritical. Jesus said to his disciples, you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. And I want you to note that last part particularly. Whenever you wish, you may do them, the poor, good. One has to wonder, on the other days, and all that time leading up to this, what did these murmurers do for the poor? They had occasion to help them, certainly. But talk is cheap, isn't it? We can all talk about helping the poor, but do we actually do that? What did these people actually do for the poor who were in their midst? How often and to what degree do we put ourselves out in order to assist the weak and defenseless around us? How much do we give to mercy ministries, for instance? What percentage of our money really goes to help the poor and destitute? How much do I really care for others in need that I would put myself out for that person? You know, it's easy to tell the rich how they should spend their money. As a matter of fact, this is a custom that many people have fallen into, the notion of just telling the rich how they should spend their money. But we haven't been appointed to do that. And we haven't been given the privilege to spend somebody else's money. That's something between them and the Lord. If, however, we tell the rich how they should spend their money, when in fact we're not spending even our own money in that way, then clearly that's hypocrisy. But there's a third thing. Unbelief is lined with deceit. It's blind. It's hypocritical. Unbelief is lined with deceit. It lives to deceive others. It was Judas himself who said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And the Apostle John hastens to tell us, we find this in John 12, verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. Now, right there, we know the sort of man that Judas Iscariot really is. He doesn't care for the poor. He doesn't care for anybody else at all. He's thinking only of himself. Let's face it, unbelief is a lie. It comes from the devil, the teller of lies, and lying is its stock and trade. Every argument that unbelief poses, however innocent and reasonable it may sound at the time, is pure fabrication. Now, this isn't to say that everyone in the grip of unbelief always knows that he's lying or how much that he's lying. No. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is the power of unbelief, you see. The power of the very lies that it tells. It can deceive not only the unsuspecting hearer, but even the speaker himself. Men lie to themselves all the time. Well, let's go on now to consider the other side of the contrast. However profitable it may be to look at the side where we see Judas, at some point we need to go to the other side and see what the Lord is pleased to show us in Mary. Let's look at Mary's faith. What could we say about that? Well, there are several things. But the first thing, it seems to me, what we find here. Faith loves the Lord. The chief work of faith, it loves the Lord. Galatians 5, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but what? But faith working through love. Faith has many loves. Loves the Lord's people and wants to be with them. Faith loves the Lord's word, his promises and commandments. Faith loves serving the Lord. Even loves one's enemies for the Lord's sake. But above everything else, faith, a true saving faith, loves the Lord himself. Indeed, a carefully cultivated faith, a faith that is producing the fruit of the Spirit, longs to love the Lord more and more. Faith is never satisfied that it loves the Lord enough. Faith wants to love the Lord even more and to express it openly. Mary's faith surely is a case in point. She breaks the flask in her hand, she pours the spikenard on Jesus, and she doesn't question for a moment whether this is an appropriate use of this expensive perfume. She doesn't sit back in the corner someplace, I wonder, should I not? What really would be the best thing to do in this situation? No, not for a moment. Why, to her mind, this is the best, this is the only use for this oil. And there's nothing she would rather do than express her love to Jesus and so to honor him in this particular way. Let me ask you, is this how you feel about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this the longing and desire that you have for him? It's the nature of faith to love him just like that, to love him with a whole heart, to commit everything you are and have to him. 1 Peter 2, verse 7, to you who believe, he, Christ, is precious. And that's why it's so good to begin with this particular point. What faith does, it loves the Lord. Because this is the very first thing it does to us. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that faith makes Christ precious to us. You know, I sometimes encounter believers, true believers, who have a problem with assurance. They're struggling with that matter in their life, the matter of assurance. And they can go through some very difficult times as long as they're in the midst of that struggle and can be very depressed as a result of that. But one of the first things I like to do, one of the first questions I like to put to such a question is this. Tell me, what is it that you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he precious to you? And you know, invariably what I hear, if it's a person who is a believer, invariably what I hear is, oh, I love the Lord Jesus. That's the one thing I know. I long for the Lord. I desire to be with him. I really love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say, well, you couldn't say that except you had a true and saving faith. Now, there are other tests that need to be examined as well, but this is surely a good place to begin. Secondly, faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8, faith is a gift of God. And when it's stirred up and put into action, this is God himself working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So, we can't take any credit at all, then, for faith, can we? Because it doesn't come from us. It comes entirely from God. He plants it in our hearts. He ignites it. He stirs it. He gets it going, as it were. He activates it. And yet for all that, the Lord delights in those in whom faith is so exercised. Now wait a minute. It's the Lord himself who's doing all this. It's the Lord himself who has given us this faith, who has ignited it, has made Christ precious to us. And yet, for those in whom that faith is so exercised, it's as if we did it. That's how the Lord treats us. And as an incentive to greater faith and obedience, he commends the faithful and acknowledges their love to him with the rewards of his grace. These are the rewards of his grace. He treats us as if we had come to faith in him ourselves. What an amazing God is this. Jesus notices Mary. He notices her love and devotion. Mary is there. Judas is there. He notices Mary for good. Isn't it wonderful to be noticed, beloved? Isn't it wonderful to be singled out by the Lord? What are all the accolades of men compared to this one commendation from him? Well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that worth everything? What a marvelous change faith brings about in us. But we need to remember it's a gift of God. Such wealth he bestows upon us, but it is from God himself. And then thirdly, faith is commended by the Lord, all right, and more than that, it has an abiding influence on men. Now, this is a point that is often overlooked. It's true that faith moves us to love the Lord. It's true that faith itself is a gift of God. But it also has an abiding influence on other people. We see this in verse 9. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her. What this woman, Mary, did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her. Do we not still, right down to our own day, speak of Mary's faith and how she expressed it in such a singular manner? And what an example it is to all of us, each and every one. We would surely be encouraged, each and every Christian, if we only knew the influence of our faith in other people. And especially when that faith is exercised, when we're demonstrating the kind of influence that faith has in other people, and especially the powerful impact that faithful living has on the people around us. Congregation, we're looking forward by the grace of God to the celebration of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. What a wonderful time in the life of any congregation, the fact that we might come together and do that. And so today, quite naturally, we seek by God's grace to prepare ourselves, to prepare our minds and hearts for this holy celebration. And what is something that we might do in order to prepare ourselves? I would suggest that we look very carefully at this faith that is expressed by Mary. This faith which so loves the Lord, this faith which has come as a gift of God, this faith which continues to be talked about even down to our own day, the influence that faith has on other people. And oh, that we might be someone like that, that we might seek to be someone like that, that we might be transformed from the inside out, that we might prepare our hearts so that when we come together for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, it might indeed be a blessing to us. Christ might be lifted up among us, and in this way we might be an influence and encouragement to one another. I want to close this morning, however, with a word to unbelievers. Any unbelievers who may be among us today. Are you an unbeliever? You, my friend, may not think that you have a Judas living in you, but you do. Judas Iscariot is living in you. Your sinful nature, unbeliever, is capable of the most despicable deeds. And it's only your own deceitful and desperately wicked heart which keeps you from seeing that and knowing that it's so. Jesus said in verse 7, "But me you do not have always." The poor you have with you always, but me, said Jesus, you do not have always. Now, I don't want to take that out of context or make it say something that it doesn't, but I do want to draw one very important lesson from this. My unbelieving friend, you will not always have the Lord Jesus. And you need to know that. That is, he will not always be offered to you. That's right. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And again, it says, call upon him while he is near. Which in itself makes very plain to us that you as an unbeliever won't always be able to find him. And he won't always be near. A plead with you then by the mercies of God to repent of your sins, to call upon the Lord now, to call upon the Lord with all your heart. And his promise, the very promise of Almighty God himself to you, unbeliever, is that you will find him and he will abundantly pardon. But this is the thing. Behold, now is the accepted time. This today is the day of salvation. Oh, unbeliever, I plead with you. Don't put off till tomorrow a blessing that is offered to you today. Come to Christ. Commit everything to him. Congregation, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We see in it the evidence of very great sin, not simply the sins of others, but our own sins. And yet, O Lord, in the midst of it, you are pleased to show us something very beautiful as well, the evidence of saving faith, the evidence of a faith that is so emptied of itself and so consumed with love and devotion to Christ that it gives everything to him. Lord, this is the kind of faith that we would have. We know that it doesn't come naturally of us, as we never came to faith in the first place. So, O Lord, we're not going to grow in faith. It's not going to be strengthened. It's not going to be confirmed except by your grace. Be pleased to work in us, O Lord. May this be a week, O Lord, as we continue to think upon these things, remembering, seeking by your grace faithfully to remember what it is that Christ has done for us when we could do nothing for ourselves. O Lord, teach us these lessons. May we be built up in faith. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And all for him, our Savior, we ask it. Amen.